Please be seated. We will be in Hebrews chapter 8. You will also need to have your Bible marked at Romans chapter 12. We'll be there toward the end. And 1 Timothy chapter 2. Romans 12, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, I thank you for this weekly time we have together to gather to hear what you have to say. I do pray that we will hear it, that our eyes and our ears will be opened, our hearts will be opened, and we will receive what you have to say humbly, and that you will, by your Holy Spirit, apply these things to our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One area of confusion for new students of the Bible, and not just new students of the Bible, but students of the Bible in general, is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this confusion has some very practical implications. Someone asks you, for example, why Christians don't affirm same-sex relationships. And you say, well, you should say this, Scripture teaches that sex is only for one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. And so the person you're talking to responds and says, well, Scripture also teaches not to eat pork. So what would you say? How would you respond to that? Perhaps you're having a conversation with somebody else, and that person asks you, what makes you so certain that Christianity is the only pathway to God? And then you might say in response, which I hope you would, well, Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and there is no way to the Father except through me. And your person you're speaking to might come back to you and say, oh, so are you saying that everyone in the Old Testament who lived before Jesus is now in hell because they didn't know Jesus? How do you answer that? These really aren't, although they may seem to be at first, these really are not difficult questions. If you understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate, you can answer them fairly easily. Jesus said, we've quoted this many times, Jesus said, all Scripture, that's he's talking there about the Old Testament, all Scripture bears witness about me. The Old Testament, the laws, the temple, the priesthood, the prophets, everything is written about the coming of God's Son. And since that's true, it's no surprise that when he does actually arrive, when the promised one comes, the laws and the rituals that were given specifically to prepare for his coming, or some of them anyway, no longer need to be observed. Let me give you an example. Let's say Ann is out running errands, and I'm home preparing lunch, and I get it prepared, and I put it on the stove to kind of keep warm until she gets back, and I say to the kids, don't get your grubby fingers into the food and eat. We're going to wait and not eat right now. But then when Ann comes home, we all get the food out, we lay out on the table, and we all sit down and eat. And the reason we eat is because that rule that I had given them was only for a period of time. They weren't supposed to eat until their mom gets back. But now that she's back, they can eat. Now, of course, not all of the house rules would change when Ann comes back. Before Ann comes home, my kids aren't allowed to beat each other with sticks. And when she comes, after she comes, they're still not allowed to beat each other with sticks. That's a standing rule. Likewise, the laws surrounding the temple, the no pork law, for example, that Jesus fulfilled when he came through his one sacrifice are no longer applicable. But the laws revealing good and evil, right and wrong, like the laws about sexuality, they stand forever. Moreover, since everything in the Old Testament is about Christ, those who trusted in Christ's promise to send, or in God's promise to send Christ, those people in the Old Testament were also trusting in Christ. Many answers can be given if you know the way the Old Testament and the New Testament relate. Imagine that you live in a time before photography had been invented. And just before your birth, your father has to go on a long journey. But wanting you to know him and to love him, he writes you a letter promising that he will come back and be with you when his work is done. Your mom, wanting you to have an idea of what he was like, what he looked like, maybe traces his silhouette onto a piece of paper and frames it for you. And after you're born and you grow older, his silhouette and his letter, both of those become precious to you. They're all you have. But then your father returns. You see him face to face. He speaks to you. Then his written promise that he had given you before and that silhouette, both of those still remaining good and precious and true, but now you have him with you. You no longer need to gaze at the shadow picture to figure out what he looked like. You no longer need to read his promise and wonder when he will come home. He's with you. You have him. And if you actually continue to stare at the silhouette picture and clutch at the letter waiting for his arrival, there would be something terribly wrong. It's much like what the Jewish person today does, who pours over his Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, longing and waiting for the promised Messiah to come, when the promised Messiah's church is just down the street. It's a very sorrowful place to be, a bad place to be. The epistle to the Hebrews addresses those Jewish Christians in the first century who look longingly. They've come to Christ, but they look longingly back at the temple and the priesthood and the ceremonial laws. And the author of this epistle wants to say to them, your father gave Abraham a promise. He reiterated that promise through the prophets. He fleshed out that promise through the temple and the priesthood. And he's fulfilled that promise in Jesus, the true king and the true priest, the true sacrifice. So don't wander around. Don't muck about in the shadow anymore. You have the real. He's come. That's the point of chapter 8, which we're about to begin here. In verse 1, in fact, he says, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. That phrase there, such a high priest, refers back to everything that has been said about Jesus' priesthood up to this point, verse 1 in chapter 8. And let me just remind you a few of those things. Jesus is the promised priest of Psalm 110. He is the forever priest. He is immortal. Yes, he died, but death could not hold him. Why not? Because he had no sin. He's a sinless priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And as such, he became our guarantor. We learned about that last week. By his righteous life, he paid the debt of obedience that we owe to God and could not pay. And in his death, Jesus endured the penalty for our sins that we could not endure. And so not only was he personally sinless, but having taken our sins onto himself and having fully and completely dealt with them, death could not hold him. His resurrection demonstrates that he is that immortal priest promised in Psalm 110. His resurrection demonstrates that his sacrifice was perfect and utterly sufficient to deal with human sin, as does his ascension. That God, after he raised him up, took him up to be with him. Jesus passed through the veil of the heavens to sit with the Father. And there, as we said last week, he intercedes for his people. That's for you. Interposing or intervening his one sacrifice, his shed blood, putting to rest every accusation against you forever, so that your sins will never overtake your Father's forgiveness. Jesus saves you to the uttermost. You have a priest. You have just such a priest as that. One, he goes on, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, this phrase should sound familiar to you because it is a rephrasing of Psalm 110, verse 1. We'll get to that in a minute. It's addressed, this phrase is addressed directly to the person who knows and loves, who loves Scripture. That person might be saying at this point again, and he said it before, and hearing these things said or read aloud, might be responding in his heart or even voice saying, you think we should turn from the temple? You think we should turn from the priests and the sacrifices? God gave us those things. Those are things that the Bible reveals. And you're saying we should leave them? How can we leave them? And the answer from the writer of this epistle would be, you can, because God also promised to send a superior priest. And that promise is also found in the Scriptures. And his promise to send another priest, a superior priest, means that Aaron's priesthood and all the laws and all the sacrifices that are bound up with it were always intended by God to be temporary, not eternal. If they were meant forever, God would not have promised to send another superior priest. Now, where did he make that promise? And I've already mentioned it in Psalm 110. Chapter 8, verse 1 is a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me just read that verse so you'll know how it alludes to it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. God is the first Lord, the one who's speaking there. And he says to my Lord, that's David's Lord, that's the Messiah, that's Jesus, sit at my right hand. And now again, if you might have read Psalm 110, and you might know exactly the reference, but you might still say, yeah, so what? Well, in verse 4 of that very same psalm, God speaking again promises the very same Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the king who sits at God's right hand is appointed in that psalm as God's priest or a priest forever. And again, you might think, so what? So what? How does this make Jesus's priesthood superior? Why should this mean that we need to leave the old temple and come worship him? Well, if you study the tabernacle given in the old covenant, if you study the temple, you're going to find a number of different things there. You're going to find a table, for one, gilded in gold. You're going to find the God said to construct lampstands and an incense altar. All kinds of furniture in that temple. But you won't find a single chair in the temple. There is a seat. There is a seat, but it doesn't look like a seat. And it's nothing that anyone would actually sit in. It's called the mercy seat. And it's the space right above the Ark of the Covenant. No priest would ever dream of just kind of hopping up on the Ark of the Covenant and sitting down. He wouldn't do that. That's God's spiritual throne. The priest in the Old Covenant would enter into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies once a year, sprinkle blood on top of the Ark, on the mercy seat, and on the side, and then he would get out. He would leave. Every year he would do that once a year. We've talked about that many times. But the significance of Psalm 110 is that God is saying there that there's going to be coming a priest who's going to sit down at God's right hand in the heavenly temple. His sitting is going to be forever. He's going to remain. He is sitting forever where no other priest can remain. Finally, again, so what? Well, that means that his work and his sacrifice is perfect. It's complete. It's finished. Jesus' shed blood perfectly satisfies God's justice and fully pays your debt to him. And that means there's nothing more to do. The moment that Jesus breathed his last, the moment that he died, the temple and everything associated with it became utterly obsolete. Now note here that Jesus sits at God's right hand. Most of us are, not everybody, but most people are right-handed. And if you are right-handed, I guess this is true if you're left-handed too, but just go, if you're right-handed, you know that, you know, if you want to do something, you most naturally and normally, sometimes without thinking about it, you use your right hand. You write, you lift something, you eat with your right hand. When you want to do something, you use your right hand. And so over time, because most people are right-handed, the right hand became associated with power and authority. The one seated at a king's right hand is the one through whom the king always acts. He accomplishes his purpose through the one seated at his right hand, or standing at his right hand if it were a king. And that's where, and this text tells us, that's where Jesus sits, at God's right hand. He works in him and through him. The Father works in him and through him and by him to accomplish his purposes in the world. Jesus sits at the Father's right hand. But there's even more to it. In the Jewish court, a judge would sit in the center, and on his left would sit one scribe, and on his right would sit another scribe. And if there was a guilty verdict, the duty would fall to the scribe on the left-hand side to record that verdict as guilty and also to announce it, to let people know that this person's guilty. But when an accused person is acquitted, and in the Jewish court, you wouldn't say this person's innocent or not guilty. You would actually say this person, you would declare that person righteous. When a person is acquitted, declared righteous, the one seated on the right hand would declare it. He's the one who would speak it, who would let everyone know. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father forever. And there's no one on the Father's left. Who is it that brings accusations against you before God? Satan does. That's right. He brings all kinds of accusations. He comes to the Father with all of your sins. Now, are his accusations true? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, he's a liar, but when he wants to tell God that you're a sinner, he doesn't have to lie. He can just tell the truth. When he comes to the Father and he accuses you, the Father answers those accusations through the Son, seated at his right hand, with scars on his hands and on his feet. Yeah, she was guilty, but my Son was condemned for her. There's no guilt left. Yeah, he is guilty, but my Son is righteous, and I declared by his work that he is righteous. The accusations of Satan cannot and do not stand because your high priest sits at the Father's right hand. He is, we're told there in verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that God, or that the Lord, not man, set up. The word minister is liturgos. We get the word liturgy from it. It refers specifically to priestly ministry, not any kind of ministry, but priestly ministry. The word tent there actually refers to the tabernacle. And if you read the account of God's giving the instructions to build it to Moses, you'll see it was a tent. It was a tent originally, and later they built a temple along the same lines as the tent was built. It was a good tent. It was a fine tent, and the temple after it was also good and fine. Men set it up at God's command, and God dwelt there spiritually with his people. But this text tells us it was not the true tent. It was not the true tabernacle. What does that mean? Remember the Father's, the shadow picture of the Father that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, the Father's silhouette? Did it accurately represent the Father's profile? Yes. Was it the Father himself? No. It wasn't the true Father. Likewise, earthly priests, the Aaronic priests, serve in the earthly tabernacle, but you have a minister, we have a priest that serves in the true one. That's not the true one. There's another true one that is not on this earth, not made with human hands. Jesus serves in the true one. For every high priest, we're told in verse 3, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. This is what the priest does. This text is, the author here is telling us the purpose of a priest. God, the purpose of a priest is to offer gifts and sacrifices. God is holy, I am not. If I were to be judged on the basis of my thoughts and my words and my deeds, I would be condemned. I need someone to make peace with God on my behalf. That's what a priest does. A priest offers gifts and sacrifices that bring peace with God. Now notice here, there are two types of offerings mentioned. There are sacrifices and there are gifts. Let's talk about both because they're helpful here. Under the old covenant, we had a certain kind of sacrifice that was offered. The priest would slaughter an animal in my place. God promised to forgive everyone who came to him in faith through those sacrifices. Not because of those sacrifices, but through those sacrifices. If those sacrifices themselves dealt with my sin, they wouldn't have to be offered over and over again, but they are. Nevertheless, under the old covenant, God promised to forgive sinners through those sacrifices. So if I were an Israelite, I would repent, I would go to my priest, and he would offer sacrifices for me. Then I would have, really, I mean, I'm actually coming to God in faith, I would have peace with him. That's why the second type of offering is given, the gift, the gift. You would also bring an ox or a sheep or some other kinds of animals that would also be killed by the priest. But this kind of sacrifice was called a gift because it wasn't for sin. It wasn't an atoning sacrifice. It didn't take away your sin. By the time you offer this, your sins have already been taken away. This kind of offering, this kind of gift, this gift is a thanksgiving, a gift of gratitude. And after the priest would slaughter the ox that you're giving as a gift, he would actually give it back to you. And you would cook it and you would eat it with your family in the courts of the temple. And it would be kind of like eating with God, joining together and having a meal with God, thanking him for the grace of forgiving you of your sins. That's how it worked under the old covenant and through those old priests. But our author here is saying, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. This priest is Jesus. He must also, if he's a priest, he must also have gifts and sacrifices to offer. God forgave people through those old sacrifices under the old covenant. But like I said, not because of them. No goat, however wonderful it might be, there's some really cute goats out there, but no matter how wonderful a goat may be, it cannot pay for the things that I've done. Jesus, God the Son, satisfied the Father's just and holy wrath by laying down his life in my place and in yours. It was his sacrifice offered once for all time that God, being an eternal God, applied back in time to those who under the old covenant approached the old earthly tabernacle with their sheep and goats. That's how they received forgiveness, on the basis of this one sacrifice once offered, not in the earthly temple, but the temple, the blood that God, Jesus himself offers to the Father. And likewise, now God applies that to you, or anybody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. God applies to you the finished work of Jesus Christ and the cross. And so you draw near to God through this priest. Everyone has always drawn near to God. Anyone who has drawn near to God any time in history has always drawn near to God through this one priest, Jesus. His one sacrifice, once for all, stands forever. And because his sacrifice stands forever, he sits forever. And in him, you and I draw near to the Father and dwell with the Father forever. That's his sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice. But we have to ask here, does our priest seated at the right hand of the Father, does he also give gifts like that old covenant priest did? Yes, he did. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12 if you have it marked. Verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, Paul here is not referring to sacrifices for sin. How do we know that he's not saying offer your bodies as living sacrifices and therefore somehow atone for your sin? How do we know he's not saying that? What? Well, because Jesus already gave it, right? If Jesus gave the one for all sacrifice, Paul here cannot be talking about you offering yourself as a kind of atoning sacrifice. He's not talking about that kind of sacrifice. You are already forgiven. You've been given God's mercy. And by that mercy, in fact, Paul is saying, through that mercy, present your bodies, yourselves, to God as living sacrifices. You and I are Jesus' living gifts, living offerings to the Father. Through Jesus, you offer yourself to the Father in gratitude and thanksgiving for what he has done through Jesus for you. Your life is to be consecrated for him as a living, living sacrifice. And just like that old Thanksgiving offering was a feast, this one is too. It's a feast of thanksgiving and worship. You never have to work to attain a place before the Father. That's been attained for you by Jesus. Your works here, your life here, your sacrifices here, your every part of you here, your the things you do and to serve God, they're all gifts of gratitude and thanksgiving, part of the great feast that begins now and never ends. But you might say, well, even when I serve God, maybe you were here at the thing yesterday and you were kind of grumbling about coming. I don't want to get it. It's a Saturday. Why am I have to be here? You have a bad attitude coming in. You might say, well, I don't feel very thankful. I'm pretty poor at gift offering. My motives are often bad. And even when I do good things, it's faltering and inconstant. Well, let me ask you, who is your priest? Who is your priest? Jesus is. Where are your sins then? Your sins are buried. They're dead. And so what Paul says here is that your works, your works, everything that you do in service to God is holy and acceptable. His blood, Jesus' blood, has washed away every stain of sin. In fact, whatever good you do, actually we know from elsewhere in Scripture, it's actually Christ doing in you. He works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So that, again, every you yourself and every work that you do, every fruit that bears forth in your life is washed clean and given to the Father as a gift to the Son. You are a living gift from the Father to the Son. And with the fellowship of the Trinity, we'll be feasting forever. We start that now and we continue for forever. Now, if he, that's verse 4, going back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if he, that's Jesus, were on earth, he'd not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus is not a Levite, he's not descended from Aaron, and so he could not be a priest on earth. And that is just as it is, because the earthly priests serve only, verse 5, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, today we can make some incredibly accurate copies. If you go, that copier is amazing, much better than the ones that we had when I was a kid. But they're still copies. You copy a document, it's not the document. It's a copy of the document. You go on the YouTube. You can watch videos of little toddlers chasing their shadows around. Have you seen, there's one on there, there's a little, cute little girl trying to chase her shadow, trying to chase her shadow. And we laugh when we see something like that because we know that a shadow isn't anything. And yet, Unless there was a real toddler, you'd have no shadow. The same thing is true here. The temple, the massive, beautiful, glorious temple in Jerusalem, all the sacrifices that were going on every day, the priesthood, shadow. Shadow. For the shadow bears witness to the real. For all the reasons we've already addressed and adduced, the sacrifices must be repeated, the priests never sit, the priests who offer those sacrifices sin, the priests who offer those sacrifices die. For all those reasons, the earthly tabernacle cannot be the true one. Well, it can't be the true one. It can't be the one that actually deals with sin, but it can and does point to and shadow the one that does. If there was no real, there wouldn't be a shadow. Now, Ann asked me this week, and some other people have asked me as well. Okay, I get that, but why go through the whole bother of giving a shadow in the first place? Why not just send down the thing first? Why give a shadow in the first place? Well, I want you to think about this and consider Abraham for a minute with me. God promised Abraham a son, and Abraham waited and he waited. And he waited, and there was still no son. And so he and Sarah got together, and Sarah said, "Hey, why don't we try to fix this? Why don't we try to make it work here? Because God's not doing it. Maybe he needs our help." And so my handmaid's help. And so Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid. They had a child named Ishmael, and they kind of thought, "Oh, good. Well, see, we've done it. God's made a promise, but we carried it out." And if you remember then, God said, "No. Ishmael is not the son of the promise. I will give you a son. I will do it, not you. By human effort, you gain nothing." Now, that's a very hard concept for human beings to grasp. That's a very difficult thing. Human effort gains you nothing before God. And because it's so hard for us to grasp that, God gave us these shadows. He gave us the law and the temple and the priesthood as tutors. The law, we've said this before, the law teaches you that you can't follow the law and you need someone to come and do it for you. The tabernacle illustrates the great gulf, the distance between you, a sinner, and God that you're unable to bridge. And that gulf is illustrated by the fact that no one can go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest and him only for a little while. You could never go in there. The Aaronic priesthood with sinful, dying priests and repeated sacrifices shows that God himself must provide a priest and a sacrifice. Not by our effort. It's got to be God doing it, or it won't be done. God himself must provide a priest and a sacrifice. And therefore the earthly tabernacle and the law and the priests all point forward, always all shadow to the real one, the true priest, the true tabernacle, and the true sacrifice. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, we're continuing on here, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." That's from Exodus chapter 25. And notice that language, "shown you." And that is very clear, specific kind of language. And it indicates that God's instructions to Moses regarding the tabernacle on Mount Sinai were not just verbal, but they were also some kind of maybe optical or visual. Maybe he had a vision of some sort. And that's prompted people to ask, is there literally a temple in heaven? I mean, is there really a building up there somewhere? And my answer to that is, well, perhaps. Revelation chapter 21, John sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride. Have you ever read John 21, John 22, and taken the measurements of that thing? That's an enormous city, the new Jerusalem. But the measurements indicate that it's a perfect square, perfect cube. Now, the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem is also a perfect cube. That's it. That's fascinating. And it's not coincidental, I don't think. There was a mercy seat, God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, inside that perfect cube, and the earthly tabernacle, but in the city that comes down, that perfect cube that comes down from heaven, Christ sits enthroned in that heavenly city. He is the light of that city. The earthly tabernacle reflects the heavenly one, but only one man entered the heavenly tabernacle, the Holy of Holies of the heavenly tabernacle, only once a year. But the heavenly temple, at least as it's described in Revelation 21 and 22, it's not like that. It's a city where all of those people who draw near to God through Jesus Christ are welcomed in to live with the Father and to know Him and be known by Him and to dwell with Him forever. So there may be something to this showing that God did with Moses on Mount Sinai. But as it is, verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, verses 8 through 12, if you look down, describe this better covenant enacted on better promises. And we'll study that covenant more in depth next week. Jesus' ministry is much more excellent than that of Aaron and his descendants. And likewise, he mediates a much more excellent covenant. Now, because we're going to talk about that new covenant next week, I want to focus just a little bit on this word mediator, because it's the first time it's used here. The concept's been here, but it's the first time it's used in Hebrews. A mediator stands between two opposing parties. We talked about that last week. He reconciles them through the relationship he has with both. You probably all had this kind of experience. Maybe you have a friend, two friends who hate each other, who are at odds. Because you're friends with that guy and friends with that guy, you can use your friendship as a way to grease the skids. You can say, hey, look, why don't we try to make amends here and you guys reconcile and be friends again. You have your friendship in common with this person and your friendship in common with this person. And because you have those two points of commonality, you can act as a mediator. Now, in human relationships, there's usually wrong on both sides. And so there's give and take on both sides. You got to say, look, you should probably apologize for that. Look, you should probably forgive him for that and apologize for this. And so it's a lot of negotiating that usually has to take place if you're going to mediate between two friends. The same is not true here. The reality of Jesus' mediatorial role is not something like, yes, we sin, but God was being inflexible and intolerant. And so Jesus, as God, walks a mile in our shoes as a man, and now God sees things a little more from our perspective, and so he's nicer. That's not quite the way it works. You and I deserve death and condemnation, truly, really. And God is righteous and just. That's where the mediation process begins. We owe God righteousness we cannot pay. God owes us justice we cannot endure. But God loves sinners. He loves sinners. And so he sends his son as priest. And Jesus endures the debt of justice that God owes us. And he pays our debt of obedience that we owe to God. And so he alone mediates, reconciles God and man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, further illumines the principle. If we can go ahead and turn there if you have it marked. There's one God, we read there, one God, and there is one mediator between, there's that go-between, one mediator between God and man, or men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Don't be confused by that word ransom. This isn't like some Hollywood kidnapping scenario. Hey, give me $500,000 and I'll see your son again. That's not what this is about. This ransom refers to that debt of righteousness that I was talking about that you can't pay, and the debt of punishment that you're owed, that you cannot endure. Jesus paid that debt. But note the language. There's one God, that's on one side, one mediator, one in the middle, between God and man, and the man, Christ Jesus. Now, as we said, a mediator has to have something in common with both parties, some standing with both parties, some way to have, bring them together. He has to have commonality with both. And we know he is God on the one hand, and he is man on the other. And so he has what it takes to be that perfect mediator and bring both together. bring both together. Now, we have to ask ourselves here, who else fits that bill? Who else could be a good mediator between us and God? Would Aaron be able to do that? Some say Mary, and somehow does it. Does Mary do that? No, she's just a woman. She's not God woman. She's not even Mary, Wonder Woman. She's a woman. There's only one God man, Jesus Christ, who can reconcile the two sides. Well, maybe a saint can do it. No, not unless that saint is God, and no saint is God. Only Jesus can mediate. Only Jesus can stand between us and God. Who else also might be able to give God the perfect righteousness that he demands? Can you do that? Can I do that? Can Aaron do that? Can Mary do that? No. No human being can do that. Only Jesus Christ can mediate. And he has. That's the good news. There's no other mediator, and he has, in fact, mediated. And in right now, as our forever priest, he continues to sit at God's right hand and declare that you are righteous in his sight because of his life, death, and resurrection, and his blood shed on your behalf. Why not turn to him? Why trust in yourself at all? Why sit there and feel guilty about your sins that you've committed when you have someone who's taken them away? Yeah, I know people who say, I don't see how God could possibly love me. I don't see how God could possibly accept me because I've done this and this and this and this, and I keep doing those things. And yes, you do. And no, on your own, through your own stuff, he could never accept you. He would love you, but he could never accept you. But you have a priest. You have a priest who's taken your guilt onto himself and laid himself down as a sacrifice for your sins. Why not turn to him? Let go of the condemnation and the guilt and trust in his finished work and in his mediation. We'll stop here. Let's pray.